Indeed, this evening, it would be very ungrateful on my part if I did not express sincere appreciation for your presence in this place of assembly where we gather now to study from the pages of the Word of God. I would suggest that surely by now all of us who are members here at Knollwood notice that we've got a visitor with us this evening that we have not seen in some time, and it's good to have Sister Bessie Cogshill able to be out and be with us tonight. I had been telling her that I was keeping up through Marvin when she was going to be back for the first time, because she said her name is on that seat she's sitting on, and I said I was going to be sitting there. And she said, well, I'll just push you out, and I wanted to see her do that. And I asked Marvin this morning, and he said, I think next Sunday morning she'll be able to be here, and she snuck in tonight, and I didn't get a chance to see that, and you didn't either. But it's good to have her able to be out and be with us. There's something else that slipped my mind this morning, and I'm sure there are a lot of folks who maybe think I lost it this morning, but we don't want to forget that this Saturday night we have a singing. We're getting our meeting started off on Saturday evening with a sing. And you know, any song leader will tell you that singings work better when you've got folks to sing with. So we need to make sure that as you plan your week, and I sat down and looked at some mail yesterday and saw that there is a weekend meeting at Waynesville, I think it is, this week, and I thought, well, no, Saturday's just before. I'd forgotten it myself. So we want to make sure that you mark that down on your calendar. You want to be here Saturday night at 7:30. So that we can sing psalms and hymns and praises unto God, and so that we can get our meeting started off in a very enthusiastic way. And so don't forget to do that, and we'll keep trying to remind you of it. As you study through the pages of the Word of God, one of the things that most of us are aware of, and around which probably during the course of this day there has been a great deal of attention given to, is the fact that the disciples gathered the evening of the first day of the week after Jesus had been raised from the dead earlier that same day. You remember that Mary Magdalene had seen the Lord. She had heard his voice, and she went and joyfully reported to the disciples the wonderful news that Jesus is risen. And you think about the fact that as these disciples and the apostles especially heard this news, you think of the joy and the wonder and the awe that must certainly have filled their minds and their hearts as they contemplated those very words that are now reported to them, that he who had died and among whom they had lived for so long is now raised from the dead. And then suddenly in their midst, Jesus appears, and he bespeaks unto them peace. And he shows them his hands and his feet, and they come to understand that the report that they have heard that Jesus is no longer in the tomb, but rather that he's been raised from the dead, is more than just a report, that it really is the Lord. And it's not surprising, is it, in John 20 and in verse 20, that John says that when they had examined the hands and the side of the Lord, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. You can just think of the joy and the wonder and the excitement that the ten have here on this occasion, being convinced of the fact that he that they loved so very much and that they had seen taken from the world in such a cruel manner in the death on the cross is now been raised from the dead. And yet, in all of that story, there is one thing that I am sure that all of us are familiar with, and that's what's reported in verse 24 of John chapter 20, and that is, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. You know, here, Thomas certainly missed a lot. On this occasion, if he had been where the others had been, why, he would have had the same rejoicing, the same awe and thrill that they were able to have, the same excitement and enthusiasm, the things that they could talk about. These were the things that could have filled them and did, but Thomas wasn't there. And he got a second hand as he saw it report about these things, and he just was unwilling to accept that. You know, there are a lot of Bible characters that you can learn a great deal about. And it seems to me that Thomas is one that we need to examine somewhat. And so this evening we want to look at Thomas, because here is a man who takes a journey of faith. And I would suggest that many a person has traveled basically along the same kind of line that Thomas here journeys, and that is, he goes from being a pessimist to one who is a convicted believer in Jesus as the risen Lord. When you try to examine Thomas's life as you turn to the pages of the Scripture, surely you are aware of the fact that there is very little information that is given to us by the writers of New Testament inspiration about this man. In fact, one of the things that we may speculate in regard to what Thomas was may surprise us, and that is, it is assumed that he was a twin. And the reason for that is that so often, when Thomas is mentioned in the Scripture, the word Didymus is used in regard to him. And that word Didymus is simply a Greek word that means twin. And it seems to have been the identification as to who Thomas actually was. His selection and enumeration among the disciples or the apostles of the Lord is given by both Matthew, Mark, as well as Luke. And then John does not enumerate that band of disciples, but in the first chapter of the book of Acts and in the 13th verse, you will see that Luke once again enumerates him in the company of the apostles who have returned now to Jerusalem from the mount where Jesus has ascended back to the right hand of the throne of God. And so now he awaits the promise of the Spirit that Jesus had made earlier to them in the first chapter of the book of Acts, as well as in John 14, 15, and 16. And yet Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not make any recorded notes about the life of this man. What we study tonight about this man, we must study from the Gospel of John. For John is the one who is willing to look at the life of this individual and to demonstrate something about the part that he plays, particularly in the anxiety and the questionings that follow the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This means then that when you think about personality, what kind of a man was Thomas? You don't get very much insight. And the reason is the passages about him are so very few. And yet he seemed to have been a part of that quiet, reflective group of the apostles of the Lord. He certainly required direct evidence. He did not hastily accept the evidence and the testimony, even of those who were close friends to him and whose life he had shared with them for three and a half years as they journeyed with Jesus, with all of the enthusiasm and the excitement that they have when they say, "We've seen the Lord." And he just simply says, "No, I can't accept that." He is a man that is hard to convince, and he wants hard, fast evidence in regard to this matter. Furthermore, he is a man that was not lacking in love or devotion to the Lord. The first incident, if you want to turn to it a little bit ahead of time, in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John and the 16th verse, certainly declares that. Because what you're able to see on this occasion is a man who says that I am willing to lay down my life if it is necessary for Jesus Christ. And so this is the kind of person that we have. He's a sincere fellow in his love, but he is somewhat perplexed, at least for a period of his life, in regard to his faith. His character, likewise, is hard to determine based upon how few the references are. But you see some conflicting elements that are hard to reconcile in this man called Thomas. His devotion, however, to Jesus is stronger than his fear and anxiety about death, as this passage in John chapter 11 and verse 16 certainly demonstrates. And in this case, he is somewhat like Peter, isn't he? Peter, who said to the Lord, "I'll never deny you. I'll defend you. I'll die with you. I'll die for you if that be necessary." But then, when put to the test, he attempts to do that. And yet, when put to another test where basically you deal with moral kinds of courage and issues, he found himself coming short. And Thomas here seems to be a man of a similar mode, that whenever his standards were in conflict and put to a hard test, it was difficult for him to be willing to accept the testimony, reliable though it may have been, of the others, that they had indeed seen the Lord. And so here is a man who wanted the true test of the resurrection of the Lord. He wanted the touch test. He wanted to be able to see and to handle the hands and the side and the feet of Jesus. And he said, "Only when I've done that will I ever be convinced that Jesus is raised from the dead." And so I want you to look at this man just a little bit this evening, because he's a man so very much like all of us that there are some very valuable lessons that we might learn about him. The notices that John gives about this man begin in John chapter 11, and you might see him here, first of all, somewhat pictured to us as a man who is a pessimist. I mean, his attitude toward life on this occasion is one that sometimes I'm afraid we share. It is not the joyful, happy outlook or the optimistic outlook of one who is convinced of the things that Jesus has been teaching about and who sees and grasps the fundamental principles of life beyond this life with the Lord, and that he had nothing to fear with the Lord by his side. For here is a man who, while Jesus is in a certain place teaching, why, he receives word from his friends down in Bethany that Lazarus, one of the good friends of the Lord, is very sick. And the sisters of Lazarus send word to Jesus and say, "Lord, come down, please." And yet Jesus tarries, John tells us, on this occasion, and he continues his work in teaching for 2 days after he has done the work, or after he has received the word about how serious Lazarus is. Then, after 2 additional days of teaching, Jesus turns to his apostles and he says, "We're going to go visit Lazarus in Bethany." Now, Bethany is on the environs of Jerusalem. It's not very far outside the city gates. And it's in the territory of Judea. And you might notice here that whenever Jesus says that they were going to go into Judea again, verse 7, look at the response of his disciples in verse 8. They say unto him, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" Why, they're amazed. You see, the last time Jesus had done some teaching down in Judea, when he left, it was because of the threats that they were beginning to make because they were rejecting him and the claims that he was making in regard to his kingdom and his messiahship. And by virtue of this, he leaves that area and goes elsewhere to teach. And the first thing that comes to their minds whenever they hear Jesus say, "We're going to go down to Bethany," is, Bethany's in Judea, and the last time we were down there, the Lord got us in hot water. And they were ready to stone him. Now our lives and his is going to be in jeopardy if we go back down there. You see, they're still living in the emotional throes, as it were, of the last time that Jesus had been there and his actions and what his teaching had produced among people on that occasion. And so while others might have tried to have dissuaded Jesus from even going down to see Lazarus, going back into this hotbed area of Judea, you don't see that in regard to Thomas. He immediately declares his intention of going with Jesus. If the Lord's going to go down there, and if there is danger and threat to his life, the one thing the Lord can count on, Thomas says, is that I'm going to be right there with him. If he's going to suffer, then I guess I'm going to suffer too. Look at verse 16. "Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him." Do you see that as a very optimistic viewpoint? I mean, here's a fellow who says, "Let's go with him, but you just may as well resign yourself that if we go with him, they're going to stone him to death because that's what they wanted to do. And because we're with him, they're going to do the same thing to us. But let us go and we'll die with this man." He is one who was intent to share the danger with Jesus. And yet, though he's a pessimist, he has the courage of his conviction, the courage to follow the Lord wherever he would lead, and the courage to be willing to stand there identified with him. And I suggest that's the kind of courage that you and I need every day that we live. While it may be that in the freedom that is afforded to us in this country today, we're not really in jeopardy where our own life is concerned, sometimes whenever we go and walk with the Lord, it's not a very comfortable feeling because of the kind of people among whom we must walk with the Lord with. I mean, after all, when the world has taken its standards and turned them topsy-turvy with the Gospels and made the things of the world to be more and to be of more value than the things of God, and for somebody to stand up for the things of God and to allow his voice to be known, that I'm going to oppose certain things that the world has embraced, accepts, and considers to be normal and acceptable modes of behavior, and somebody stands up and says, "That's wrong. No, I cannot participate. I refuse to participate." While it may not be that your life is in jeopardy of having it snuffed out by stoning, maybe you're not going to be beaten, maybe you're not going to be imprisoned, but you certainly are going to be probably ridiculed. There will be those who will scoff. There will be those who will scorn and maybe separate you from their company. And they're not going to be concerned very much about how they treat you or the fact that you may be the object of their jokes. And yet, in that time or in that hour, the Lord needs you to stand up for him, and more maybe than any other time. Thomas understood that. And he said, "If they're going to threaten the Lord, then I'm going to be there with him when that happens." And so his faith here is a courageous kind of a faith. And yet, His attitude is that of a pessimist, and he sees himself going back down to Bethany and to Judea somewhat as a martyr. Whether he saw it just simply going out of duty and responsibility to the Lord, or whether he was able to entertain more than that, John does not reveal here. But he does seem to indicate that he does not have the kind of resolution and insight into the teaching of Jesus that he does not fear on this occasion what may lie ahead. And you know, that points something out. I think it points out something we wrestle with more often than we realize in dealing with the Scripture. And that is that what Thomas's problem is my problem sometimes. And I'm convinced that certainly it's the problem of some of the rest of us sometimes. And that is, it's one thing to know the law, but it's another thing to apply that law. I mean, you just stop and think. When Thomas decides here that he'll go and put his life on the line for the Lord, he'd heard Jesus teach many things, and yet his ability to grasp and apply what Jesus had said still has not reached the point where his faith can arise in the kind of insight into these things that he is willing to go without fear, without courage, or without the anxiety that may come. He does not lack the physical courage, but he just doesn't have the moral insight that he needs. And you know, sometimes that's true with all of us. We have a good ability to know the law. We are able to reproduce what the law says. If I ask you certain questions, you can respond correctly in regard to what it is that the Bible teaches. Now, it may be like pulling hen's teeth sometime for me to get the book, chapter, and verse out of you where that's found, even though you've given me the right information, so that that information can be demonstrated to somebody else who doesn't know it. But you know, sometimes that's about as far as it goes. It's an academic being able to put it down, either verbally or in written form, what it is the gospel says. But when we get it in a real life situation that demands that we take those principles of truth and apply them, we often lack greatly in that area. And that's part of Thomas's problem right here. And it accounts partly for his pessimistic viewpoint. It's an easy thing to just grasp principles of truth. It's not such an easy thing to take those principles and then get a real life situation and say, here is how they apply, and they still stay within their contextual boundary of where God put them in the Scriptures. And that's the kind of people that we've got to be. And that's exactly the kind of man that Thomas is lacking in being on this first occasion. Look at another passage with me that tells you something about Thomas. That first one we're probably not very familiar with, are we? The last two we really are, because you see, you get into familiar passages. You would have to think a few minutes, but I'm convinced that there are enough good Bible students in this assembly tonight that you already know the next passage is in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John and down in verse 5. You remember this comes after Jesus has done some instruction in verses 1 through 3 that we talked about this morning, and that is that he was going to leave and go and prepare a place for those who would come after him. And he concludes that by saying in verse 4, and whither I go you know, and the way you know. Notice here now, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? You see, now Thomas again demonstrates a little more of this problem of being able to apply the law. Again, he's listened to Jesus teach. I mean, let me ask you something. You look at John 14 verses 1 through 3. And do you feel like that's one of the hard passages of Scripture? I mean, do you feel like you have to really wrestle with those three verses to comprehend what Jesus has said there? And yet, Jesus has made those statements, and he then concludes it by saying that whither I go you know, and the way you know. Jesus is giving them credit for understanding something. And all of a sudden, Thomas looks at the Lord, and he said, well, now, wait a minute, Lord. We know not whither thou goest, and if we don't know the way you're going, how can we know to follow you? How do we know the way? You see, here again, there's some uncertainty as to the teaching of Jesus, and he becomes somewhat impatient in regard to the sayings of the Lord on this occasion. Now, you know, it might have been that this question was prompted out of the fact that he was having a hard time trying to grasp separation from the Lord. I mean, you and I readily recognize that because we did not enjoy what Thomas did. He was there walking daily with Jesus in his companionship. Where he went, the Lord had gone. He may have been an emissary where he'd been sent off by the Lord to accomplish some particular mission or purpose in the life and the ministry of Jesus. He was a useful tool of the Lord. And now all of a sudden to be told by the Lord that I'm going to go somewhere, and where I'm going to go, you're not going to be able to come right now. And I'm going to prepare a place for you that when I come back, I can receive you unto myself, and there you can be with me. And it just may have been too much of a shock to the system of Thomas to think about a separation between himself and the Lord, so that when Jesus says, whither I go, you know, and the way you know, that he had to respond in the way that he did here in verse 5. You see, if he viewed this as Jesus talking about his death, his imperfect view of the kingdom and of the king of that kingdom that he believed Jesus to be would have meant, now wait a minute, if that involves death, then our hopes are dashed. Because after all, the thing that they knew about death basically is the thing that we know. And that is that once death takes one, that they're removed from the scene of existence insofar as this life is concerned. How is it that we're going to be able to accomplish any of the things of Israel? How are we going to see a kingdom? How are we going to see the grandeur of the king? You don't have a family. You don't have heirs. You've not groomed one of us so that you might be able to start or establish a kingdom and then place us in the position of leadership in it, at least not yet. And you see, it just may have been all of these factors combined that cause him to ask the question that he does. And yet the question basically involves contradiction of what the Lord had said there in verse 4. He shows himself to be a rather plain, honest, plain-spoken kind of a fellow. He is willing to just come right out and confess his ignorance. I mean, after all, how many of us, if we'd have been standing there in the group, and when Jesus says, and whither I go, and the way you know, would have stood there wisely and said, yes, that's right, we understand that. And never been able to grasp that at all. Never had the slightest little bit of an idea as to what Jesus was talking about there, just like Thomas, but wouldn't have been honest enough to confess our ignorance about it. I don't understand that. Explain the statement to me, Lord. I need more. And you see, the dull and imperfect understanding of Thomas here enables Jesus to more thoroughly illuminate men about his own nature, doesn't it? And can you imagine the story of Jesus without John 14 and verse 6? I mean, how many times in your life have you quoted and used that in some way about Jesus? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, you just look at those statements and think of the implication of them, and do you see that they grow out of the willingness of Thomas on this occasion to forthrightly confess his ignorance as to what Jesus was saying right here? And you know, it just demonstrates that whenever our mind may be filled with prejudice, or even with our own opinions, that we're going to have a hard time receiving the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And so what we've got to do is to lay aside the human plans and schemes and wisdom of men, and what we've got to be willing to do is something that is probably as difficult a task as we've ever got to do, and that is to just simply sit down with the book of God, open it up, and investigate as honestly and as seriously as we can and as openly every time we study, to see what God has said in regard to these matters. And yet, on the other hand, I want you to see something else before I leave this passage. And that is, do you see here the patience of Jesus as a teacher? You know, in teaching, and many of you are, it's an easy thing to get frustrated, isn't it? I mean, you get frustrated very easily in showing with young children. I mean, if you're talented in some area, maybe with a mechanical instrument of music of some kind, do you ever sit down and try to teach your kids to play the guitar or the banjo? I mean, you get much more impatient with them than you'll get with anybody else trying to teach them to do the same thing. And I mean, very shortly, it'll show. Jesus here is very patient in his willingness to teach. When Thomas makes this statement, do you look at Jesus and see him as a man who doesn't just say, well, what's the matter with you dummies? I mean, have I been with you just such a long time? I can't make it any plainer than this. It's as clear as it can possibly be right now. You just don't want to understand, do you? He doesn't do that at all. He comes down and he patiently teaches. And do you notice that as he patiently instructs here, he doesn't put them down? I mean, he doesn't come down and say, you're ignorant. Now, it's presupposed. But instead, he just simply patiently goes on and shows his nature as the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And do you see what that does? That opens up another discussion. Then Philip starts getting into this, the discussion about this. And he talks about the fact that, well, if we've seen you, that means we've seen the Father, then show us the Father and it'll suffice us. And then you go on into the discussion about, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The characteristics of me and the Father are the same. Why? Because there's deity that is evidenced among you. And you see, Jesus patiently uses this as an opportunity to take step by step by step further illumination into the minds of these ones about his real nature, who he is, and what he is, and what his purpose is among the sons of men. We've got not to be discouraged. It sometimes gets hard not to be. I just tell you, there are times that I feel like I'm wasting my time, and I just want to throw up my hands in despair and quit. Just walk away and say, I can't think of any other way to say it. I can't find any other way that at least I can say it any plainer than I've said it. If we haven't got it by now, evidently we can't get it. And just throw up your hands and give up and go on. But Jesus wasn't like that. And I just tell you very freely, I need that. I need to see that in the Lord. And I think you do too. Because sometimes all of us get discouraged. I mean, did you ever sit and try to talk with somebody about something that's so plain and obvious to you, like the fact they've got to be baptized in order to be saved? I mean, that's so simple and that's so plain. And you go over the same stuff time after time after time after time, and you wonder what it is about that that's so hard. And I mean, every time you talk with them, you have to talk about the thief on the cross again. And you get it ironed out, and you leave, and the next time you go back and you start, you think you're going to pick up from there and go on, and the first thing you know, there you are having to talk about the thief on the cross again. Because they're all confused. You see, sometimes it just takes some people longer than it takes others. Some never want to get there, and never will. But we've got to be patient in our continued teaching in regard to these things. The last instance that you're able to see in John's Gospel about this man Thomas presents him here in John chapter 20 in verse 24 that we've already read as a man who is skeptical after the resurrection of the Lord. When Jesus appears here in Jerusalem to the apostles, yes, Thomas is not with them, verse 24 says. Now, why isn't he there? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? I mean, after all, he's out of a job. I mean, he had been a man who had followed Jesus. He had been told that I'm going to make you a fisher of men, and now the Lord's died, and he doesn't have a job, so he's out interviewing. I mean, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Or maybe it's pretty obvious that what he's doing is he's having to go back home and fess up to his mother and daddy. You know, they'd been telling him all along that this Jesus was not going to amount to anything and you were going to get hurt if you followed after this man. And now, after all of those things that he had tried to explain to them about the marvelous teaching and the wonderful deeds of Jesus that had just assured him that he was the Messiah, he's got to go back home and face the medicine that they were right and he was wrong. Or I'll just tell you what, he just didn't want to be there. He just decided he'd rather be entertained or recreated or something else. And he just didn't be there. You see what I'm doing? I'll just tell you what. Sometimes some of our Bible study ends up just about like that, doesn't it? And you know why it's so comfortable to do that? Because there isn't any right or wrong about any of it, because none of us know a thing. Why wasn't Thomas there in John 20 and verse 24? The only thing I can tell you as plainly as I can tell you is this. The Bible doesn't say. I don't know. And you don't either. I can think up a million reasons as to why he might not have been there, and you can think up a million more. But none of us know, and we can never prove it. And if we ever hit on it, it would be surely an accident, because Scripture doesn't say it. That's not the point here, is it? You see, he refused on this occasion to believe the testimony of the others, and the reason that he is in this position is because he wasn't there. And he said, the only way you can satisfy me is by my ability to see and handle the physical presence of the Lord. And yet, the skepticism of Thomas here has real apologetic kind of value with it. I mean, after all, does not his skepticism demonstrate that the apostles were not credulous people who were easily misled into their hopes about Jesus and deluded very easily and mistakenly into thinking that he had risen from the dead and that he had spoken to them? I mean, here's a man who said, I'm not going to believe until I see and handle. And these people who say, nah, these fellows, they just wanted to see Jesus so bad, they just thought they saw him. They just had a deja vu kind of an idea. Not so at all. Here's a man whose skepticism uses much for apologetic value. he believed something that was almost too good to be hoped for, because he finally couldn't deny the evidence when it was actually presented to him. Now you look at what Thomas missed because he wasn't there. I mean, he missed the joy that was shared by the other disciples when Jesus appeared. Could you imagine the joy that could fill this assembly tonight if just all of a sudden the Lord stood right there? I mean, could you imagine just walking away and forgetting everything that's been happening tonight? A circumstance like that heightens everything, doesn't it? I mean, you might even actually remember some of the things I said tonight because of that. And you'd probably remember exactly where you were sitting and exactly what you first thought when you saw it was the Lord. Because that's the kind of thing that we do. Can you imagine what these apostles must have felt when Jesus all of a sudden had appeared into their midst? But Thomas couldn't experience that because he'd been absent. Have you ever missed somebody that you wanted to see? I mean, they were coming through. I'll just tell you what. Steve and Stephanie and Andrew down here, we've been talking on the phone for I don't know what, a month now, about them coming. And Stephanie and I talked back a couple weeks ago, and she told me then Andrew had his bag packed for 2 weeks to come down here so that he could be with Troy. And Troy's been just about as anxious as that. I don't know that a day's gone by in the last month. I haven't had to count how many days until Andrew got here. And then for us to be gone and not be able to get home as quickly as we needed to yesterday because we had to stop in Columbus on the way home for a wedding, and that was late in the afternoon, and we didn't get in until 7:30, quarter of 8 last night. And with the anticipation these boys had, if something would have happened and we'd have missed them, those two boys would have never let either set of parents live that down, I don't think. I mean, there's just something disappointing about that. And there's just something very joyful about being able to see somebody that you've not seen in a while, and that you just, their company and their presence you enjoy, and you just have such a delightful opportunity to be together. And there's some, but Thomas missed all that. And you know why? For a very simple reason, he wasn't there when the Lord appeared. And he missed the evidence of the Lord's resurrection, and he had to wait another week until it was given to him. I mean, he got it, but he got it a week late. Parents, have you ever gone through one of these situations with your kids where they did something and somebody said, I did it before you did it? Listen, when we go to my mother and dad's in West Virginia, when we finally come down off of the hillside in Ohio, there's finally a little spot as we come down the hill where you kind of round the bend and you see the bridge across the Ohio River, and on the other side you see the hills of West Virginia. And when we get there, we've got three kids whose eyesight is better than 20/20 by that point, because they've seen West Virginia before you can ever see West Virginia. But they delight in being able to be the first one to say, I see the bridge. I saw it first. As far as they're concerned, they've been in West Virginia longer than the others because they saw it first. Well, you see, Thomas missed that. He missed that opportunity of being convicted and convinced that Jesus is risen from the dead. Can you imagine how long that week must have been? And he didn't have any guarantee that at the end of a week that he was going to have the evidence presented to him. Thomas lived maybe with the realization or the thinking, maybe I'll never get the opportunity to experience what these others have experienced. What if they're really true? What if it's right that that was the Lord and I've missed it? Or whatever it was that caused him to miss it, surely wasn't worth it, I'm sure, to him at that point. And you think about missing the blessing of being with Jesus. I just tell you, you've missed everything there, haven't you? I mean, we experience that again to some measure in this life, because there are people whose presence we don't want to miss. We enjoy being in their presence. We find it to be encouraging, uplifting, stimulating. We walk away from those kind of contacts and we say, I'm a better person as a result of that. I'm glad that we had that. But he missed that with Jesus. He missed being there in the presence of the Lord. And he missed the important charge that Jesus gives here in John chapter 20 and verse 23 about the remission of sins, as he gives it this first time. I'll tell you something he didn't miss. He didn't miss getting his name enrolled at the head of a list that if I say, I'm going to preach on Thomas tonight. What do you know about Thomas? Now, what's the first thing every one of you know? I was going to get over here early and go around and ask a bunch of you. I know the first thing all of us think is he's doubting Thomas, don't we? That's the first thing you think about when you hear this man's name mentioned. He missed a lot of things, but he didn't miss that list. He was enrolled among the skeptics, among the doubters. And I suggest something to you. How long was he enrolled at the head of that list? Was he that way until he died? Well, no. He was just that way for a very short period of time. I mean, after that, he is a confirmed, convicted, convinced defender that Jesus was risen from the dead. How many of you know that? Oh, you know it, but that's the afterthought, isn't it? I mean, it kind of boils down, and it's such an old, outdated illustration, I can't use it with any of you older folks. I've got to catch the kids before they learn how to properly answer it. But you get you a sheet of paper out here, and what do? You come along, you put a big dot in the middle of it, and look at somebody and say, what do you see? And almost inevitably, now most of us have gone through these psychological tests enough to know you don't answer that anymore, but you generally say, well, I see a dot right there. What we don't see is all of that nice white space round about. And if you've got somebody talented enough, they might incorporate that dot, that blemish that's there, into a logo or into some kind of design of some kind. You would not even know that that was a blemish that had originally been there. If you're talented enough, you can do that. When you say doubting Thomas, that's what you see, isn't it? You see the dot. You don't see all of the period of his life after that where he is the convicted believer, where he is the diligent servant of the Lord, where he is one who goes about as a staunch defender of the faith. Do you see sometimes what happens whenever these kind of situations arise in our lives and where there is something that enrolls our name, as it were, with some kind of blemish in our life? That's the thing that you spend the rest of your life trying to live down and sometimes never do. And how sad that is. First of all, let me suggest that all of us in our mentality need to do better than that. Just like we've learned from this little psychological test that you say, well, I see all that space where that dot's not that can be used in such a good way. Let me ask you, when somebody says something about somebody or something to you, now, what's the first thing you say? Is it a positive thing? Or a negative thing? I can't answer that for you. I can for me, but I can't for you. And that tells us something. And you know, when you look at what Thomas missed, you see the point, don't you? What do we miss? For example, when we absent ourselves from the assemblies of the saints, what do we miss? Whenever we're too busy, whenever we're too actively involved in the things of this world, and we've got a gospel meeting like we've got that begins next Lord's Day, and it's only going to go 5 days. Now, I'll just tell you, they'll go faster than you could ever imagine a week going. They always do. What do we miss when we refuse to assemble together? Well, we miss the joy and the comfort that comes from being with those of like interest, of like precious faith. We miss the encouragement that we're able to supply to one another. We might miss a lesson that will finally answer some question that has perplexed us, that has boggled our minds for years, having been expounded from the truth of God's Word. We miss the spiritual presence of the Lord. We miss witnessing the power of the gospel. If there is some heart that is tender toward the truth and it's willing to render obedience to the gospel, if our absence is willful, I guarantee you, you miss the approval of the Lord. Have you ever noticed that in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 26, when the apostle writes about willful sin, that he writes about that immediately after he talked about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is? Did you ever notice that? And I think there's logical reasoning in that, because that's one of the things over which you and I have the greatest amount of control that we've got over anything in our lives, primarily because we do what we want to do. And if we do not come into the assemblies of God, it's by virtue normally of choice. Now, I realize there are some circumstances that might arise. You could try to get in here and have an accident, have a flat tire, have something go wrong. I know that. But by and large, that's a decision that rests with each and every one of us. And it seems very interesting to me that the apostle would write about willful sin after having discussed the matter of assembly. Let me ask you something. Next week, how many missing Thomases will there be in us? Will you be one of them? Or do you want to be unlike Thomas, not heading the list of that which mess and doubt and tear down, but rather be a part of that which builds up, strengthens, encourages? So you're going to be here every night. You see, he's finally presented as the convicted believer. He looks at Jesus and examines the evidence. He had said, "You let me see and examine, and I'll believe him." And Thomas here makes the great affirmation, "My Lord and my God." The greatest affirmation a Jew could make, because it confesses the deity of the Lord. What he's saying is that you're more than just a man. You are who you claim to be, the Christ of God, the Messiah. And I bow in submission to you. And that was because here was a man who demanded evidence. And then when the evidence was presented, was honest with it. Now, what about you? As you examine the evidence of the gospel about Jesus Christ, and that's what John says you've got to examine today, John 20, 30, and 31, because the Lord's not going to come and give you the opportunity to have the kind of test that Thomas and the other disciples had had to see and to handle and to examine, to watch him eat, to know that he was not a spirit, an apparition, that he was not some kind of a ghost or just a vision that they were having, some kind of mass hallucination, as it's often been suggested by the skeptics, but instead that he was the bodily raised Lord, Jesus Christ. The evidence is overwhelming in the scriptures to convict you. Will you be as honest tonight as Thomas was with that evidence, if you're here as one who's not a Christian, and express your faith in Jesus by repenting of your sins and confessing that faith in Christ and being baptized under the remission of your sins? If you'll do that, you can leave this place, and your name will be enrolled in heaven, in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you can pillow your head in quietness and acquiesce tonight, knowing that if the Lord should come, that you can indeed separate yourself from this world joyfully and gladly, knowing that you've been cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. Is there not an honest Thomas among us tonight who will obey the gospel while we sing?